Morning, beloved. If you will, turn in your copy of Scripture to Mark chapter 9 as we continue this series, ID Jesus, going through Mark's Gospel. We'll pick up close to the start in verse 2 of Mark chapter 9. It's so good to sing and be reminded that this is why we sing. The debt has been paid and we owe him everything. The one who gave us his very life, we now owe our lives to him. So I want to pray before we jump into this. So join me. Jesus, thank you. You are so, so good to us. This is your church, and we have come here to celebrate what you have done, to celebrate you, to lift your name high. And so you said that if we exalt you, if you were exalted, you would draw men to yourself. And so we lift you up now. In my preaching, would you be preeminent? Spirit, would you move in us? Convict sinners. Sanctify saints. Make us look like Jesus. Keep our eyes fixed on things that are above. Amen. Well, I went for an airplane ride once. That was not the point. The point was to get to an island that my wife and I were going with her family. This is a Caribbean island, and I love the ocean. If you don't know me, my name is Kevin, and you should know that I love fishing, and I love pretty much anything that has to do with the ocean. So I like to think that I know quite a bit about the ocean. I took an oceanography class, and that's why I don't eat sushi. But I love the ocean. And here's the thing. I am insanely arrogant. My pride is my greatest struggle. And so just knowing that, I am deeply affected when I feel like I am a failure, and even more deeply affected when I feel like a failure and I feel like other people see my failure. And so I'm on an airplane, and we're flying over a lot of ocean to get to this island. I don't remember how long the flight was, but after a while, I like sitting by the window on airplanes. I like to look out, and I'm just mesmerized. But when you're flying over just ocean, and it's just blue ripples for a long, long time, and nothing has changed, and then all of a sudden, so sit with me in this airplane seat. My wife is next to us, so save some room for her. But I'm looking out the window, and she doesn't get to look out the window because I'm in the window because I need to see everything going on out there. And it's just waves and waves. And I have this thing about water. I feel close to God by the water. I love just kind of the infinitude of ripples and all that stuff and the way that light dances with water. That puts me in a happy place. But I'm just watching for I don't know how long. And nothing has changed until all of a sudden I'm looking down. And there in this just constant state of blue is this very dark blue and this kind of elongated shape. And I have been on the ocean for many, many hours and I have never seen a whale. And I see this looking out the window of this plane and I think, this is it! There's a whale! I'm telling Courtney, my wife, like, there's a whale! Look over here! But I'm not getting out of the way because I need to see this. And next thing you know, it's like there's a pod of whales. There's all these dark shapes all around. And next thing I know, I look up just a little bit and realize, oh, that's land. The water's getting shallower. And this is just changes in water depth and seagrass. And I go from like, the ocean's my thing to I am such an idiot. And I bet three rows of people heard me freaking out about a whale. It's like, no, that's just water depth change. Oh, it's so embarrassing. The embarrassing mistake was because I failed to look up. I failed to look up beyond what I was fixated on. And in my failure to see that what I was fixated on was actually supposed to point me to something beyond it. The depth of water is changing because land is approaching. That subtle change was not a whale, but it should have been something to cue up in my mind that, hey, we're about to be there. We're about to see land. But I was so stuck on this that I could not see this until it was too late and far too embarrassing. And who is that idiot back there flying out of Florida who thinks that that's a whale? And so my question for you this morning is, where are you looking? Where is it that you are looking, and what is it that you're actually looking for as you set about looking? Where are you looking, and what do you see when you look? So Mark chapter 9 picks up in verse 2. It says, after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves to be alone. He was transfigured in front of them, and his clothes became dazzling, extremely white as no launderer on earth could have whitened them. Elijah appeared to them with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. They're like, hold the phone. What just happened? So Jesus has instituted, like, he's got all these 12 apostles. They're following him around. There's massive crowds all the time, and he's just doing miracle after miracle and beautiful teachings and all this stuff. And remember last week, like, he's like, hey, this is what it's all going to come down to. Yes, I'm the Messiah. This is what it's going to look like for me to be the king of this kingdom. I'm going to suffer, be rejected. I'm going to be murdered, and then I'm going to be raised from the dead. I'm like, what? Wait a second. And you go through all this crazy stuff, and now you get to this place where Jesus, with his closest friends, the disciples, and he's like, hey, everybody, hold on a minute. Peter, James, John, you guys, just you three this time. Just you three. We're going to head up here. And so imagine being invited into that inner circle, if you will. Peter, James, or John. Jesus said the rest are staying here, and we get to go with him. We're going up a mountain. And if you know anything about the story of Scripture, to go up a mountain is a significant thing. To go to these high places, to go up on a mountain, so many monumental events happen in the history of the people of God on a mountain. And listen, we just got invited. Exclusive access with Jesus to go up a mountain. See you guys later. We're going up a mountain with Jesus. And so they start to come up the mountain. They get to the top of the mountain. Mark's gospel doesn't tell us this, but Luke's gospel gives us some additional details. And Jesus is praying to the Father. And while he's praying, his face starts to change. And Mark's gospel tells us about his clothes. That his clothes, they became so white. It was whiter than any white that any launderer on earth could have made. It's like glowing. He's transfigured before us. Jesus. Transfigured in front of them, his clothes dazzling. And if that's not enough, to be on the mountain with Jesus, exclusive access. And Jesus starts to be more and more glorious in front of their very eyes. Whoa, who's that? Wait, who's that? Elijah and Moses show up. As you imagine being a young Jewish man, steeped in the history of God's people. You know Moses, you know Elijah, and we're not told exactly how they know who this is, but like, they know these guys. Like, these are top-notch guys in our history. Like, everyone knows about Moses and Elijah. Like, such powerful things God did through them and in them. Like, the stories, we know the stories of these guys. And here they are. We're on top of a mountain. Jesus is glowing. And here's Moses and Elijah showed up. How many years after they've been gone? And they're talking to Jesus. Like, this is amazing. This is special. And so naturally what happens? Someone like Kevin starts talking. Listen to verse 5. Peter said to Jesus, Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let's set up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. And then Mark gives this narrator's note, because he did not know what to say since they were terrified. Peter doesn't know what to say. And so what does he do? He starts saying. And this is not the main point of this passage, but pastorally, let me remind you how often the scriptures, especially in the wisdom writings, tell us you don't need to speak all the time. Be slow to speak. Listen. Choose your words. Let them be few. You don't have to say something in every situation. It's often best to say nothing. But Peter, like Kevin sitting in an airplane, a whale! Like, Peter is like, I gotta say something. I don't know what to say. I'm terrified, but I gotta say something. And so he's like, Jesus, hey, let me build three tents. Come on, we'll build shelters for you, for Moses and Elijah. I don't know. It seems like the thing to do. And now, what happens? Awkward Peter speaking before he knows what to say. Verse 7, a cloud appeared, overshadowing them, and a voice came from the cloud. This is my beloved son. Listen to him. Suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them except Jesus. Peter wrote 1st and 2nd Peter directly, and in 2nd Peter, he references this incident, and he calls it the majestic voice. That the majestic voice, the voice of the Father from heaven, boomed out. A cloud comes around them, and the Father calls out, this is my beloved Son. Listen to him. And they look around, and Elijah and Moses are gone, and there's just Jesus now. This is so full of allusions to so many things. so many things, especially allusions to the book of Exodus and Israel being taken out of Egyptian bondage and delivered, but they're in the wilderness for a season, for a long season, because of unfaithfulness and disbelief and so forth. But in this moment, when they come to Mount Sinai in the wilderness, Israel's journey out of the Egyptian bondage in the Exodus, it's full of that. Mark starts writing and he says, After six days, and then a cloud appeared, overshadowing them. These details of the setting, the time and the place, what's happening, they're straight from Exodus 24, 15 to 17. This is when Moses is up on Mount Sinai. It says, when Moses went up on the mountain, the cloud covered it. The glory of the Lord settled on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it for what? 6 days. And on the seventh day, he called to Moses from the cloud. Do you hear it? The language. After 6 days, Jesus takes them up. And what happens? On this seventh day, a cloud comes down, just like on Sinai. And God from heaven speaks. And man hears it, just like with Moses. What beauty. He was transfigured in front of them, and his clothes became dazzling, extremely white. Exodus 34, 29. As Moses descended from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the testimony in his hands, as he descended the mountain, he did not realize that the skin of his face shone as a result of him speaking with the Lord. Then Moses comes down the mountain after this cloud covering voice of God speaking directly to Moses. And Moses here, beholding the glory of God, comes down, and that glory has rubbed off on him. That he doesn't realize as he's coming down the mountain. And you imagine the people of God waiting for him. They've been waiting for quite some time. They're not sure what to expect, what happened to him, because he went up into that crazy cloud where there's lightning and thunder and it's terrifying. The glory of God is on the top of that mountain and Moses is up there with him. What happened to him? And they did some really stupid stuff while they waited. But now Moses comes down. He now has the tablets. He has the written law. And as he comes down, you imagine those first people who see him. What is that? Something shimmery, shiny coming down the mountain. Well, it's getting brighter. That's Moses. Moses' face is glowing and they're terrified. And so Moses actually has to start putting a veil on his face. When he would speak with God, he would glow and he'd have to put a veil on so that it wouldn't terrify everyone around him. And here is Jesus being transfigured back into a glorious state to where his face is glowing. His clothes are more radiant than any launderer on earth could make them. He's glowing with the glory of God here. And then Elijah and Moses show up to talk to him. What is that? And there are a lot of ideas on why Moses and Elijah show up on this mountain. So I'm going to share some of the ones that I find most compelling. The first one, both Moses and Elijah had mountaintop experiences with the Lord. Moses clearly goes up on the mountain to receive the law. And so he has multiple encounters with God on a mountain, particularly Mount Sinai, but also even in his death on Mount Nebo. But Moses on a mountain with God, a place of meeting with God, significant. Elijah, if you know the story of Elijah, there comes a point where Ahab and Jezebel, they have all these false prophets of Baal, and they come to this mountain. There's been a drought for years, and he's like, all right, let's put it to the test. Let's see who really is God. Set up your sacrifice, I'll set up my sacrifice. We'll ask for fire to come from heaven. You pray to your God, I'll pray to my God. We'll see who's a real God here. And the prophets of Baal, you remember, they set up their sacrifice and they're dancing, they're praying and asking, and it's just going on and on. And Elijah's taunting them. Like, where's he at? Maybe he had to go to the bathroom. Maybe he went on a trip. I don't know. Is he sleeping? And they're getting so worked up, they're cutting themselves, just blood gushing everywhere, like begging for their false God to do something. And that God does nothing because he is no God at all. And then Elijah says, that scarce water. We don't have enough water around here. We're in a severe famine drought. Hasn't rained for years. Give me some of that precious water because I'm going to call fire down, but I want to soak this. And he does more than just soak it. It's like overflowing. It is saturated with water. And he prays a simple prayer. And fire comes down and does not just consume the offering, but all the water and even the stone. Like just absolutely, there is no question now. There is one God, he's the God of Israel. He is the true God and he came in power. And then what does Elijah do? He lines up 400 prophets of Baal, these false prophets, and slaughters them. This great victory for the people and the prophet of God. And this massive victory where everyone saw that, right? Everyone knows who the true God is. Let's turn to him. And what does he do? He hears this silly Jezebel woman is like, give me a day and I'll have you dead. He just watched God rain down fire from heaven in front of all these people, slaughtered hundreds of these false prophets. And he hears this one queen and he's like, ah, and he takes off and goes in the strength of the most amazing cliff bar the world has ever known. And he goes 40 days and he goes to Mount Horeb. And did you know that Mount Horeb is actually thought to be Mount Sinai? And he's back on this mountain where God is known to meet with his people. And he's terrified. He's running for his life. And God's like, what are you doing, Elijah? This is Kevin's gross paraphrase. And Elijah's like, this sucks. I'm the only one left. And they're going to kill me. Woe is me. And then there's this windstorm. Wind going crazy. And then there's this earthquake. They're in a mountain. The earth is shaking. Elijah's in this cave. You got to wonder, like, is this thing about to collapse on me? And God wasn't in the wind. God's not in the earthquake. And then there's a massive firestorm. Imagine the fire sweeping up the mountainside. And he's tucked back in this cave, watching the flames lap over it. And so God's not in that either. And then he hears this voice, the voice of God, who again comes and asks him the same question, Elijah, what are you doing? They both had these mountaintop experiences with the Lord. And they both had similar odd endings to their lives. Similar in that they're very odd endings. Their lives end in unusual ways. Moses, towards the end of his life, God calls him up to Mount Nebo. He's on Mount Nebo. And God says, it's time for you to die. And God gives him this beautiful kind of eulogy. And he lays him to rest himself. God himself buries Moses so that nobody knows where the body is. And the New Testament epistle of Jude gives us this weird fact that like Satan actually contended with an angel over the body of Moses. Why? Because the people of God looked up to Moses so much. There was an actual danger of just finding his body. So Moses' life ends in this very unusual way. And then you have Elijah, who on that mountain, when he is asked again, what are you doing? And he again says the same sob story. I'm the only one left. And God's like, no, you're not. But it's time to retire. And he gives him marching orders for how to retire. And then as he's walking along with his apprentice, Elisha, a whirlwind comes and sweeps him away to heaven. And so Moses and Elijah both die in these very unusual ways. Is that why they show up to Jesus on this mountain? Or is it because both were in some sense said to return? The Deuteronomy 18:15 says, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me, Moses speaking, from among your own brothers. You must listen to him. Do you hear that same language? You must listen to him. Is that why Moses is now on this mountain? As God says, you must listen to him, meaning Jesus. And Moses actually said, another prophet like me will rise up from among your brothers, and you must listen to him. Is it Malachi 4:6, where it says, look, I'm going to send you the prophet Elijah. This is after Elijah has already passed away. Look, I'm going to send you the prophet Elijah before the great and terrible day of the Lord comes. Is that why Elijah is here on this mountain? Or is it that Moses represents the law and Elijah represents the prophets? You have Jesus who tells the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. There's Lazarus, this poor beggar who dies, and this rich man whom Lazarus would once beg from, who dies at the same time, and yet they're divided. That Lazarus is comforted in the bosom of Abraham, and this rich man is in eternal turmoil. He's just, it's unstopping. And he's like, just send him to dip his finger in water and touch my tongue with it. Like, oh, if I could just have that level of relief. Like, nope, can't get over there even if I wanted to. There's a chasm between us. There is no escape. He says, okay, well, send someone back. Send someone back to my brothers so that they'll believe. They don't want to come here. And what did it say? No. Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. They should listen to them. They have Moses and the prophets. Moses and the prophets were dead at the point of this story. And so what was Jesus getting at when he says, they have Moses and the prophets. They should listen to them. It's a reference to the entirety of the Tanakh, the Hebrew scriptures, the Old Testament, as we would call it. The Moses and the prophets was a way of summarizing, this is what it all is, guys. It's the law from Moses, all of the law, and then all of the prophets. It's all here together to tell you something. It's the Old Testament, the law. Do you know what the law is for? And beloved, you need to hear this because there's this huge movement now to say that we should just decouple ourselves from the Old Testament because it's got weird stories and God seems really angry and all this stuff. And no, that's nonsense. He is the same God who is unchanging. We need the Old Testament. We actually still need the law. And it's not because the law saves us, but it's what the law does for us. Hear this. This is my Kevin's summary. To see God's righteousness, to see our sinfulness, and thus our need for a salvation, a rescue outside of ourselves. That is the purpose of the law. It is an expression of his holiness, and he calls us into that. Not that we could be saved by it, but that we could live righteously in light of it because he has saved us. That we are not living for salvation, we are living from salvation. He saves us by grace through faith, and that faith is never alone. It is works now accompanying it. That he saved us for the works that he prepared in advance for us to walk in. This is the way that Paul wrote it to Galatians in 3:19 to 22. It says, why then was the law given? Here's your question. Why the law? It was added for the sake of transgressions until the seed to whom the promise was made would come. The law was put into effect through angels by means of a mediator. Side note, who's that mediator? Moses. That Moses was the mediator to give us this law. Now, a mediator is not just for one person alone, but God is one. Is the law therefore contrary to God's promises? Absolutely not. For if the law had been granted with the ability to give life, then righteousness would certainly be on the basis of the law. But the scripture, meaning the law, imprisoned everything under sin's power so that the promise might be given on the basis of faith in Jesus Christ to those who believe. The law will not save you, but the law will point you to a savior. It takes us and it holds up this x-ray machine or this mirror and says, look, you're broken. You need healing. You need rescue. There is a debt you cannot pay. And it tells us to stop looking at ourselves and look outside of ourselves. Who then will save me? Who is the one who can pay this debt? Oh, praise the one who paid my debt. Who is this? It is Jesus. And so what is the law doing? It is pointing us to Jesus. It is telling us that we must look for this one who can come, who has the power, the ability to save us. That is the purpose of the law. And now, pointing us to Jesus, now that we have been saved by Jesus, we look back at the law and we reflect on it and we know what it looks like to see God in his holiness and we are called to walk in such. And so we don't throw it away. We now celebrate it. We say like David, like, his law is our delight. We meditated all night. That it is beautiful, it is life-giving. We must understand that. Or the other part of the Old Testament, the prophets. What is the point of the prophets? What are the prophets doing? And so if Elijah represents the prophets as one of the prophets, what do the prophets do? And again, this is Kevin's summary statement of what the prophets do. They are calling the people of God to covenantal faithfulness, warning of covenantal unfaithfulness, all of the consequences that come with that, and then pointing us to the hope of a new covenant. That the law shows us there is a covenant between God and man, and you have broken it. And there's another covenant, and you have broken it. And there's another covenant, and you have broken it. That we are breaking these covenants constantly, and yet the prophets tell us there's another covenant coming. And this covenant, God will write it on our hearts. And he will be our God, and we will be his people, and he will not let us turn aside. And Jesus says, I am the new covenant. And this covenant is a covenant of my blood. That Jesus is the new covenant, this new covenant that all the other covenants were actually pointing to because all the law was pointing to Jesus. So the law points to Jesus. The prophets point to Jesus. There's a coming Messiah. There's a king who is coming. His kingdom will endure forever. Look for him. All of it points to Jesus. Like me sitting in an airplane, stuck on what I think is a whale, when if I would just look up and say, that little dark spot is actually supposed to be an indicator for me. It's getting shallower. An island's coming. Oh, look at that. But I'm stuck on this. You cannot be stuck on the law or the prophets and not see that they are just saying, hey, keep your eyes going. Lift them up. You got to look up. This is all pointing to him. It's pointing to Jesus. And so Moses and Elijah on a mountain with Jesus as he's glorified. And then a voice, the majestic voice, the Father calling out, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." You want to build a shelter for Jesus, Moses, and Elijah? Ha! All right, let me get them out of the way. Listen to him. Look at him. Fix your eyes on him. See that the other things are just pointing you to him. Hear the Father say, "Listen to him." We must listen to him. And now look what happens in verse 9. As they were coming down the mountain, he ordered them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. They kept this word to themselves, questioning what rising from the dead meant. They still don't get it. Jesus, remember, he's speaking openly now. Like, this is what's going to happen. Yes, I am the Messiah. I am the King. I've come for my kingdom. But this is what it looks like, guys. I'm going to suffer. I'll be rejected. I'll be killed. And I'll be raised from the dead. Peter, James, John, guys, come up here. You're going to see something cool. They go up a mountain, and they see Jesus in his glorified state. He's shining. Moses and Elijah show up. And God's like, it's all pointing to him. Listen to him. Listen to Jesus. And Jesus, as they're coming back down the mountain, like, so many questions. That was so cool. I can't wait to tell it. And Jesus is like, hey, guys, here's the thing. You don't get to talk about that until after I'm raised from the dead. And you're like, buzzkill. I was so going to show off. Like, those other guys down there, they're going to know who's on the next level. We have to wait until, what does that mean? What does that mean? He will rise from the dead. They don't get it. They don't understand. Why would Jesus actually come to endure such a thing? Why? We too must ask why. Because this is the gospel. This is the good news. This is the story of God and his love for us, his saving power. This is why we must fix our eyes on Jesus, because as the law shows, we cannot do it ourselves. And as the prophets were constantly saying, you need to look for the one who can. Long for him, look for him. And then you hear God the Father himself say, listen to him. It's about him. Fix your eyes on Jesus. He is the one who can rescue. He is the one who can deliver. He is the one who died the substitutionary death. He died in our place on a cross. He paid the debt we could not pay. He paid it in full with the cost of his own life. And he exchanged our sin for his righteousness, giving us his righteousness. And this is why now the law matters, because we should live like we are holy, because God has made us holy. And he is going to see it through. He is sanctifying us. And so we should be being conformed in one degree of glory to the next. Like on that mountain, when Jesus shows up in this glorious state, he says, I'm going to slowly make you look like me. And God the Spirit is doing that in us. And sometimes we want what's called the Holy Zap. Like, oh, just take this thing. I'm struggling so much. Just take it, God. And praise be to God, sometimes he does that. But for most of us, the norm of Scripture is it's a very slow process. That you can trust and rest in the promise of God that he will finish the work that he began in you. But you also have a responsibility in that. That because he saved us by grace, we now get to walk in faith. We only come to this salvation by believing in our hearts that God raised him from the dead, that Jesus, the one we have to fix our eyes on, we would watch him suffer and die, but then we would see an empty tomb. That Jesus died paying our debt, but then he is raised back to life. And he says, this is how you too can have everlasting life. Turn from your sin, repent, and confess him to be Lord. Believe that he died, but he was raised again. See him. This is good news. This is why we must listen to Jesus. This is the only way. He is the way, the truth, and the life. There is no other way to the Father except through Jesus. This is good news even for Moses. You know that? I told you some of his story. Moses, who you could argue is there to represent the law. He is the mediator of the law. The law given through Moses, and Moses comes down, teaches the people of God. This is what it looks like to live in holiness, guys. Here's the law. Here's our end of the covenant. And we break it, and we break it, and break it. It's like, hey, another prophet's coming, greater than me. Listen to him. You're waiting for him. And then all the prophets who are not necessarily greater than him, because they're not Jesus, they're all pointing, saying, yeah, look for the one who's to come. Moses got that. He heard that. He had conversations with God like a friend, the scripture says. He talked to God face to face like a friend. You imagine what privileged position to be the one to hold the staff and go to Pharaoh. Let my people go. And all stuff. It turns into snakes when he throws it down. He can strike rocks. Water comes out. He can do incredible things because God has given him this gift. Like, it's God doing the work. But Moses has this privileged position. And what happens when the Israelites start grumbling a little? Like, we're going to die of thirst again. And at one point, he struck the rock and water gushed out. But at this point, God says, here's what you're going to do. You're going to speak to the rock. But Moses and Aaron, like, these people always complaining. He takes his rod, bam, water comes out. Well, it worked last time. It worked this time. And what does God say? That's not what I told you to do. You did not uphold me as holy in front of the people. Consequently, you don't get to go into the promised land. Can you imagine the heart-wrenching failure of Moses, who have had all these encounters to speak with God face to face like a friend? He gives them the law and he passes it along, teaches the people of God. And in this moment of stupidity, where he couldn't lift his eyes up from the whale and see the bigger picture, just God says, you don't get to go in the promised land. And Moses is asked, like, please, please. So here's the thing. I'll let you get close to it. And I'll let you look from this mountaintop and look into it, but you don't get to go in. God brings him up Mount Nebo, outside of the promised land. Moses, you imagine him trying to take in every detail from afar. Oh, what it would be to enter the promised land. Oh, my failure. God, I'm so sorry. Well, there are real consequences, Moses. You're not going in. And he dies. He dies on Mount Nebo, having not entered into the promised land. I think, what a gut-wrenching story. Oh, God of mercy, grace, compassionate, quick to forgive, slow to anger, abounding in faithful love. Poor Moses. And you hear this story. And where are they? In the promised land, on a mountain, and here's Moses. Why? Because he's with Jesus. This is what Jesus does. That Jesus redeems us. Jesus takes even our failures and he redemptively uses all things for his glory and our good. This is the God of redemption. This is the God that we must fix our eyes on and say, there is still hope. I am not too far gone. That he has come for me and he will see me through. He will deliver me to the promised land. We Christians, we're still waiting for the promised land. He's going to remake this earth. This is not home. We are exiles. And we're waiting for this kingdom to come in its fullness. It's good news for Moses and it's good news for you. It's good news for you when you know that Moses brought us the law and we see the law and how much we fall short of the glory of God and how much it reminds us of how broken we are. And yet we see redemption through and with Christ who fulfilled the law that we broke. And then you think of Elijah, who saw God do this incredible thing, this great work. Rains down fire, consumes the sacrifice. The offering is there, it's pleasing. And yes, there is one God and I'm his prophet. That's right, kill all these guys. And he slaughters them, hundreds of them. And then this little lady's like, I'm gonna get you, boy. And he's like, oh, okay. He takes off and he gets to Mount Horeb, which again is Mount Sinai, this same mountain. And he's hiding in a cave. And God asks, what are you doing? Well, I'm the only one left, and they're going to kill me. In other words, look what all I did for you, and this is what I get. Whoa. Here's wind, here's an earthquake, here's fire. God's not in it. And here's a quiet voice. Elijah, what are you doing? I'm still mad. Look what I did. And now they're going to kill me. I'm the only one left, and now they're going to kill me. What is this? And God's like, well, that's a little silly, because you know Elisha? Yeah? You know all these other, like, in fact, there are 7,000 who I've kept as a remnant for myself. You are not alone, buddy. But it's time for retirement. This is his failure story. This isn't actually a story about us learning to listen to the still small voice of God. Well, yes, he can speak loudly, he can speak quietly. This is a tragic story of Elijah failing. And he's carried away in a whirlwind. Don't you think he would have much rather continued on in great power to see this whole thing turn around? Yeah, great privilege to be taken up in a whirlwind. But it's in light of his failure. I think, wow, how tragic. The guy who represents the prophets. The prophets are supposed to point us to the coming Christ, and he failed on the very same mountain that Moses met with the Lord. A place of his failure. Imagine the despair, the discouragement, despite the prophetic knowledge of the Lord's power and provision that is ultimately pointing to Christ. He fails, and yet we now see him here with Christ, at peace with God, because of the Messiah, because of Jesus, our glorious King. We too can be with him forever. Because of Jesus, we must fix our eyes on Jesus. So look to Jesus for rescue and redemption. Look to him. Our eyes get distracted. We get fixated on so many things. What are you looking at? What are you looking for? We must fix our eyes on Jesus. Are you looking to Jesus for mercy? You should. Are you looking to Jesus for satisfaction? You should. Are you looking to Jesus for power? You should. Are you looking to Jesus for forgiveness of sins? You should. You must. If you're looking to Jesus, you can see redemption. If you're looking to Jesus, you can see glory. And that is what we long for. Look to Jesus. He will be found if you look for him. Can you believe this good news? Will you share it with another neighbor? The Lord is not far. He can be found. Let's fix our eyes on him and point to him like the law and the prophets pointed to him. And now he says, here's your task, church. Tell the world. Tell the world this good news. Start with your neighbor. Tell them this gospel. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you. You are glorious. You are majestic. You are perfect in every way. And yet you took our sin, our shame, our punishment on yourself on the cross. Oh, you're so kind. You're so gracious and compassionate. And this makes you all the more glorious. And so God, we give you our lives. We give you all the praise, all of our heart's affection, adoration. You deserve it all. Thank you. We trust you. And God, would you help us when we are so tempted and so prone to look to so many other things to deliver, to rescue, to satisfy, and they don't. Would you help us to see you? Give us a grander view of yourself. I dare even ask, like Peter, James, and John, to see you in a more glorified state. We know that you are now seated on a throne. You are exalted high. Help us to see you more clearly in your word, in our lives, and to make you known. I ask all this for the sake of and in the name of Jesus. Amen.